The trouble all started when I let go of my papa's hand. He told me, "Stay close, Tabitha. Jerusalem can be a dangerous place. Hold tight to that lamb. There will be many thousands of people in the city for Passover, and you mustn't leave my sight." And I didn't. Well, at least I tried not to. But he was right. There was people everywhere, pushing and shoving. They were past us on every side. And Papa was moving so fast, I had to run just to keep up. The lamb was so nervous. Maybe because all the strange sights and sounds, or maybe, just maybe, somehow he knew what was coming. Our Passover lamb. Papa always took the best one out of our flock. It had to be perfect, he said. A spotless lamb stretched over an altar and sacrificed so its blood could cover our sins for one more year. It was the most important thing our family did. The most important thing our family could do. And I'd never been allowed to make the trip to Jerusalem for Passover before. So when the lamb started to wiggle out of my arm, I let go of my papa's hand. Just for a moment. To get a better grip. But the lamb, he jumped free. It kind of skittered to its feet on the road. And then just bolted, running in between people's legs. Papa was already disappearing into the crowd ahead while the lamb ran down a street to our left. I didn't have time to think. I had to catch it. I had to. I turned down the street the lamb disappeared on. There was even more people there. More people than you can imagine. But this crowd was different. They were angry. Some were yelling, some were crying, but they were all pushing forward. A river of people all moving in the same direction, and suddenly I was swept up in the current. I tried to fight it. I even tried yelling, but no one would listen. Where were they taking me? Where were they all going? Bodies were pressed up against me on every side until we left the city and came up onto a base of the hill. A horrible, horrible hill. It shaped like a skull. But that's where I found the lamb. Just lying there in the dirt. He's been trampled on by all these people. I picked up the lamb and just held it. I started crying, thinking how angry Papa would be with me. I looked up and I finally saw what everyone was yelling about. A man right in front of me was being nailed to a cross. His arms were stretched out and blood was running down his face. The sign above his head said his name was Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth? Papa said he was a prophet, a healer. He always sounded so innocent. It's strange. But all I could think about was the perfect Passover lamb, the best of the flock, stretched over an altar, bleeding, so God could forgive us from our sins forever.
A lamb, an altar, a throne, a book. What do all of these things have to do with me? You may be asking yourself. You know, Easter has all of these symbols, and many of them are confusing. The really big question, though, is what about me personally? I mean, everybody asks this. I mean, you're sitting here in a crowd this morning, but you are an individual, and really, it's a fair question. What does this have to do with you? I mean, why do we have to get all dressed up on Easter Sunday? Why do I have to be drugged to church now or any other time? What's this all about? Well, what I'd like to do this morning, if you'd give me the opportunity just for the next few moments, is to try to explain to you what it's all about and what it has to do to you, about you, or what it has to do for you or with you. Because the truth is this, friend. God has a plan for your life. You were created by God, for God, and apart from Him, you will never get this life figured out. One of the reasons that so many of us struggle so mightily with life, and we never seem to get it right, and everything just always seems to be so messed up, is because we never go back to the one who created us to figure out what it's all about. You will never get life. You never understand it. It will never make sense for you apart from God Himself, your Creator, who made you just the way you are, and He knows what it's all about. And He has a plan and a purpose for you. Otherwise, He wouldn't have created you, wouldn't have made any sense at all. So this morning, what I want to do is talk to you about that purpose and plan and show you some of these symbols that sometimes don't make any sense at all to us, so we just kind of dismiss them. So open your Bibles to, if you have your Bibles this morning, if not, there's one in the pew in front of you, and if you don't want to use that, I'm going to put it up on the screen here. But open your Bibles to the very end, to the last book. It's called the Book of Revelation. The Book of Revelation. And I want to just point out a few things to you before we get to the passage that we're going to get to. So start out in Revelation 1, the very first part of the last book. And I want you to notice, first of all, that it is Revelation singular, not Revelations plural. There's only one revelation in the book of Revelation. I got people come to me all the time, say, "Brother Greg, you know the book of Revelations, chapter so and so, it's all about..." And I'm going, no, hold on a minute. Whenever you say Revelations to me, it's kind of like running your finger down, down a chalkboard. I mean, it just kind of freaks me out. Because we have a tendency to come to this book and think, well, it's all about this mysterious stuff. Beloved, it's not. The book of Revelation is about one thing, and that thing is a person, and that person is Jesus. Look at the very first verse in Revelation chapter 1. It says, the revelation of what? Jesus Christ. The whole book is about Jesus. You know, if you read the book of Revelation and you say, well, I wonder, is that Russia or China that's going to invade Israel at that certain time? And when is all that going to take place? If you're trying to figure that kind of stuff out, quite honestly, you have missed the entire meaning and message of the book. Now, there are some things in here that are difficult to understand, and they seem mysterious to us. But notice the root word of the book, of the word revelation. It's the word reveal. What revelation is all about is a revealing or an unveiling or a laying bare or open of the Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't give us this beautiful, wonderful book in order to confuse us or make us think that we can't figure stuff out. He gave us this beautiful book to show us Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so if you're trying to figure all that other stuff out and you miss Jesus, you've completely missed what Revelation is all about. Now, I want to give you the message of the book of Revelation in just a couple of words, all right? Because it is not complicated and it is not confusing. It is very simple and we can each one get it. All right, here it is. The message of the book of Revelation is this. God wins. That's it. God wins. And listen, and here's the deal. If God wins, and by the way, when all the smoke is cleared and everything is said and done, God stands victorious, the ruling, reigning King of the universe, okay? You're going to see thrones in Revelation. It's all about God. And so, if God wins and you're with God, then you win too. You understand that? Those who stand with Him win because He wins. So that's the message. God wins. And if you're with God, you win. Now the question is, how do I get with God? And the answer is, what's the church answer? Whenever the preacher asks a question, what is the church answer? Jesus, thank you. That's the answer. How do you get with God? You get with Jesus. And Jesus gets you to God, all right? So that's what it's all about. God wins. When we stand with Him, we win. And the way we get to God is we get there with Jesus. Now, what I want to do is I want to take you on a journey. And we're going to go with John, the apostle, as he enters into the very throne room of God. So let me just very briefly bring you up to date. In chapter 1, there is this wonderful presentation of Jesus, the risen living Lord. And then in chapters 2 and 3, there are these seven letters to the seven churches. And they relate to us very wonderfully. And I wish we had time today to talk about all those. We don't. And when you get to chapter 4, then the scripture says that John looked up into heaven. Heaven was opened up and he was invited into the very presence of God, to the very throne room of God. When you get into heaven, that's what you're going to see. You know, what we're interested in is the mansions that we're going to get and all that kind of stuff. Let me tell you something. There is a throne in heaven, and there is one who sits on the throne and rules and reigns. And quite honestly, when you get to heaven, I got a feeling not anything else in heaven is not going to make any difference whatsoever. You're going to want to be right there around the throne. We're going to see that in just a minute, how that works out and plays out here. But anyway, there's this throne in heaven. And I've just got to mention a couple of other symbols here, because we're going to talk about them in chapter 5. That's where we're going to get to. But in chapter 4, we're introduced to what's called four living creatures. And these four living creatures have wings, and they've got all these type of things. One of them has the face of a lion, one has the face of an ox, one has the face of a man, one has the face of an eagle. And what these four living creatures are, or what they represent, are very powerful, wonderful, angelic beings that actually lead in the worship of the one who sits on the throne. And so these guys kind of represent Brother Mike. You know, when he stands and leads us in worship, he is this wonderful worship pastor, worship leader. That's what these four living beings. So don't get tripped up on that. Don't worry about all they do is just lead in worship. And then there are 24 elders, it says. Now, the 24 elders, honestly, represent all the redeemed people throughout history. So you have the 12 tribes of Israel, and you've got the 12 apostles. You put those together, you got 24. And so the 24 elders represent everybody who belongs to God, all the people of God, from Jews to Gentiles and everybody else. So understand what that means. The 24 elders, whenever you see that, is the redeemed people. Anybody in here redeemed? Anybody here saved, honestly? I just want some kind of response. Is anybody saved? All right. If you are saved, then you are part of the 24 elders. So whenever you see the 24 elders there, whatever they're doing, that's going to be you if you make it to heaven, you know, and you really are saved, okay? So the 24 elders is us, all right? And so now we get to chapter 5. And so I've said all that really to show you now just a couple of symbols here, and they relate to who and what we are and why Easter, or why the resurrection, has any meaning for us at all and why we should pay attention. So the first thing, there are three things that I want you to see here in the throne room of God, or around the throne of God. The first thing we're going to see is a scroll. A scroll. Now, a scroll is a rolled up piece of paper, or it is a rolled up piece of skin, some type of skin, and it has writing on it. And so that's all it is. All right. It is a rolled up piece of parchment and it has writing on it. So look at this in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Okay, we ready? Here we go. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now let me just point out a couple of things. First of all, this scroll is in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. Now who is it that sits on the throne? God does. All right? And the right hand of God is the hand of power and authority. That's what that the right hand is all about. And so anything that God does, he's doing with his right hand. All right? So that's where everything comes from. And so this scroll is in the right hand of God. Now I want you to notice a couple of things about this scroll. First of all, it says that it's written on both sides. Both sides. Now what does that mean? Because that is unusual. Normally, a scroll is just written on one side, so when it's rolled up, the outside is blank. The inside is what has to be revealed. But this scroll is written on both sides. Now, why is it written on both sides? Well, what that tells us is that it's completely filled up. That is, there is nothing that can be added or will be added to this scroll. It is completely full. Now, what does the writing on this scroll represent? Well, when we get to chapter 6, 7, and 8 in Revelation, the scroll begins to be opened as each one of the seals is broken. And when the scroll is open, what happens is judgment is pronounced and then poured out upon sin. And so what this scroll represents is the condemnation or the judgment of God upon sin, all sin. And all sin is judged. So in effect, what this scroll is, it is the plan of redemption or salvation in which God condemns and destroys sin. Now think about this for just a second. Because we think about sin oftentimes in this universal context. You know, there's that sin out there. And sin has messed up this world and everything like that. Beloved, that sin is condemned and destroyed. And so this scroll represents God's plan of salvation in a universal sense in which He destroys sin and brings salvation. But beloved, sin is also individual. Did you know the Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God? And that means you and me. And so we are all sinners. And so this scroll represents not only the plan of God for the universe, but it refers to the plan of God for each one of us individually. The plan of God, or the plan of salvation. You can call this redemption. It is what God plans to do for the sin or to the sin in your life. He's going to destroy it. When He does that, then you become complete and perfect and whole in Him. Because, beloved, like I said earlier, you were created for a reason, for a purpose. It was complete and holy and wonderful. By the way, the plan of God is what you would choose for yourself if you were smart enough to know everything that God knows. I mean, it is a complete and wonderful plan. This is why you were created. But sin has messed it up. Sin in your life, your own personal sin. And don't stand there and look at me, well, I don't know who you're talking about. You must be talking about somebody else. No, you're a sinner. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, you might say, well, I'm not as bad as everybody else. Well, you may not be as bad as everybody else. But listen, one sin makes you a sinner, and some of us are worse than everybody else. Let's just admit it. Quite honestly, it doesn't matter who you are and what you are. You have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and it is sin in your life that has marred and destroyed the creation of God within you. You don't even look like the image anymore because of sin. And that sin has to be destroyed. And this scroll represents the plan of God for your individual life. As God comes and destroys sin and recreates you and makes you whole and beautiful and wonderful again in Him. Only God can do that. And you can work and try and struggle and strive as hard as you can. You will never get this unless God does it in your life. Because He's the author. He's the creator. And beloved, I'm talking to each one of us here, so don't be looking around and say, I wonder who He's talking about. I'm talking about you. So this scroll is written on both sides. This scroll that represents the purpose and plan of God for your life. And then, notice also that it is sealed with seven seals. Now this seal would be, and this is not something that we're really used to, but in old days, whenever somebody sent a letter or a scroll, a king, for example, he would take some hot wax and he would fold the scroll together. He would pour the hot wax there, and then he'd take his ring and he'd make an impression in that wax with his ring. And then it would harden. And so that seal, that wax, would seal the scroll or the letter. And when it got to where it was going to, if you were the recipient, for example, and you got that thing and you noticed that the seal was broken, then you knew that somebody was into it already. You see, the only one who's supposed to open or who can open the seal is the one that it's addressed to, the one that it's for, the one who is going to do whatever the thing says. And so that's the kind of seal that was on this scroll. But notice there's not just one seal, there's seven seals. Now, for you and me, numbers don't necessarily mean a thing, mean anything. One, number one is not really any different from number four or five or anything else. You know, they're just numbers. But to ancient folks, numbers meant something. And seven, and for Hebrews in particular, seven was the perfect number. Now, why was it the perfect number? Well, remember that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and then on what day did He rest? The seventh day. So there are 7 days of creation. And so the Hebrews understood the number seven to be the perfect, complete number, the number for God. And just as a little aside, the number six is the incomplete number. It's one short of seven. So it actually becomes the number for not just incompleteness, but sin. And that's why the Antichrist, for example, his number is 666. That is, incompleteness or imperfection or sin carried out to infinity. That's what, when it's repeated three times, that's where it goes to infinity. All right? So that's why the Antichrist number is 666. God's number is 777. And so this scroll is sealed with seven seals. And what that means is it is perfectly and completely sealed. It is sealed by God. And actually, it can only be opened by God. And so this seal or this scroll perfectly and completely sealed. Now, there is a search made in heaven at this point, because here's the scroll. And what is the scroll? The scroll is the plan of salvation, God's purpose and plan for this entire universe, for you individually. Well, now it has to be opened. And so verse 2 in Revelation 5 says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" Okay, so now a search is made, and we're looking around. Somebody's got to open this scroll. Now notice, if the scroll is not opened, if it remains closed, then what does that mean? That means that God's purpose and His plan will not be completed. That means it'll be thwarted. That means that sin will not be destroyed. So anyone who is a sinner will remain in their sin and die in their sin. And since we're all sinners, understand how this applies to each one of us? Since we're all sinners, if this scroll is not opened, then the plan of salvation is defeated, and we're all lost in our sin, and we're going to die, and we're going to go right straight to hell, and we're going to spend eternity not with God, we're going to spend eternity with the devil, because we're all sinners, and the wages of sin is death. And so somebody's got to be found to open this scroll. And so they begin to look around. Verse 3 says, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or look inside." Now notice in verse 2 he said, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And so a search is done and none are found who is worthy. Can't even look inside it. That is, can't even just peel back a little bit and peek. There is no one that can take the scroll out of the right hand of God. And so John says in verse 4, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." And that word "wept and wept," what it refers to is not just a little trickle of tear that came down out of his eye. It refers to quailing, to screaming, to crying. It means that his body is being racked with sobs as he weeps over his sin and his inability to open the scroll. And there doesn't seem to be anybody else. One commentator said that these are the tears of all humanity throughout eternity who cried over their sin and unable to do anything about it. Beloved, do you understand that not only are you a sinner, but you cannot save yourself? That is, you can't do anything about your sin. You're lost in your sin, and in your sin, you're helpless and hopeless. Listen, all of us, like I said a minute ago, some of us think, well, I'm not as bad as everybody else, and I'm good. I can do some things good, and maybe I'm better than those other folks and these hypocrites that come to church and dress up and everything, and they try to act like they're something. Listen. You might very well be the finest person that ever lived in this world, but you are still a sinner and you're lost in your sin and you can't save yourself. You can't make yourself good enough, righteous enough, faithful enough, anything else enough for God. And these tears of John are the tears that those weep who are lost in their sin and they recognize they can't do anything about it. One of the problems that most of us have is we're dry-eyed, honestly. Because we've so redefined sin today that there really is no sin. I'm okay, you're okay, you do what you want, I'll do what I want. Who are you to tell me that anything's wrong, that I'm wrong, or anything else? And so what we've done is we've redefined sin, we've taken sin out of the equation. And all the while a holy God stands, and He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when you transgress the law of God, you have transgressed God Himself. And we are all sinners. So John weeps over his sin. Now, beloved, that's the bad news, all right? There is a scroll. It is the purpose and plan of God for your life. It is the plan of salvation, of redemption. It is sealed perfectly with seven seals. It must be open. And a search is made, and no one is found. And that brings me to the second thing. But there is a Lamb. There is a Lamb. Now, in verse 5, one of the elders. Now, who are the elders? Remember, that's us, right? The 24 elders are us. These are redeemed, the saved people of God. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So this elder comes up to John and says, "Hey, John, hang on just a minute. I'll tell you, I got some good news for you." He says, first of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, to understand that, you've got to open your Bible, and don't turn back now, but you might write this down. Genesis chapter 49. And in Genesis 49, the patriarch, Jacob, is on his deathbed. And he's blessing his sons, and they come up to him one by one, and he says a word of blessing over them. And in verses 9 and 10, he blesses his son Judah. And he says, "Judah, you are a lion, and the scepter will not leave your hand." Now, a lion is the royal animal, right? King of beasts. And the scepter is what a king rules with. And so what Jacob was prophesying was that from Judah, the ruling, reigning king was going to come. And so when the elder told John that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy, what he was talking about was the one all the way back that Jacob was talking about, the Messiah, the anointed one, the ruling king, he is worthy. And then it says, and he is the Root of David. Now, to understand that, you can just write this verse down and look at it later. It's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah talks about the root from Jesse, the root of David is going to come and he's going to set everything right. He's talking about the Messiah, all right? And so what he says here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has triumphed. Now circle that word triumph. It's very important. We'll come back to it in a minute. It says he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And so now one of the elders comes up to John, all right, get the picture now. You've got to picture all this in your mind. I wish we could act it out here. It'd be very beautiful. And so John is weeping and wailing over his own sin, his inability to save himself or do anything about it. And one of the elders said, "Hold on just a second, bud. Let me tell you, there is somebody who is worthy and He is able. He has triumphed, He's worthy, and He is able because it's going to turn out that He's God. And so John looks up, expecting to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But what does he see? Notice in verse 6, he says, "Then I saw a lamb." Looking up, expecting to see a lion, he looks up and sees a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so notice, this lamb, there's a very interesting thing about this lamb. He is slain yet standing. Now, a slain lamb would have been a very common picture to those folks in that day. They understood sacrifice, and a lamb was chosen as the perfect sacrifice because a lamb was innocent. You know, a lamb has no natural defense mechanism. It doesn't have horns that it can fight with. It's not real fast, so it can't run away. If anything gets after a lamb, that lamb's going to die. It's completely and totally defenseless. And that's why a lamb was chosen as a sacrifice, because it was considered to be totally innocent. And so when you brought a lamb to sacrifice to your God, that lamb was taken and its throat was slit, and the blood was poured out on the altar. And then the lamb was burned as a burnt sacrifice or a burnt offering. Now this lamb that is standing in the center of the throne has a slit throat. That is, it is looking as if it had been slain. Very, very important. It is a sacrificial lamb. But notice, it is not laying there. It is standing as if it had been slain. I need to back up just for a second. This image of a lamb is very, very important in Scripture as a sacrifice. And what's really interesting is that God Himself has a lamb. If you want to, turn in your Bibles about three or four pages to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And in Revelation 13, the Scripture says, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast." Now, the beast is the devil himself. Now, let me tell you something, folks. If you're not worshiping the living God, you're worshiping the devil, whatever it is that you happen to get after. Maybe you're a workaholic and all you really care about is work. Or maybe it's hunting and fishing. Or maybe it's something else that really gets your trigger going. I mean, it's not God. You tolerate that. You play at the church game and might come to church, you know, on the Easter or Christmas or whenever it is, and kind of do that stuff, but you're really not into God. Let me tell you something. You're worshiping something. Everybody is worshiping something. And you're either worshiping the living God of the universe or you're worshiping the devil, because everything else is of the devil. Ultimately, when we put it in the place of God, we are worshiping the devil. And this verse in Revelation 13:8 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, except all whose names have not been," or that is, "all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world." Now I want you to notice that God Himself has provided a lamb. And this lamb, the Scripture says, has been slain from the foundation or the creation of the world. That is, from the very beginning, before God created anything, He knew that there would be sin and there would be sinners, and that sinners would need to be saved. In other words, from eternity past, God looked down and He saw you, sinner. Remember, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. He looked down and He saw you, and He knew you would need a Savior. He knew He was creating you for Himself, but that you would run off into sin. And so what He did was, He got a lamb and it was slain from the foundation of the world for you. That is, God was planning on your salvation before you were even born. You ever thought about that? It's kind of interesting. And so there's this lamb looking as if he had been slain, and yet he's standing. Now, a slain sacrifice cannot stand unless he's been resurrected. A slain sacrifice is going to be laying on the altar. But this sacrifice is no longer laying. This sacrifice is standing. You know what's interesting about all this? And obviously where we've come to at this point is we've come to Jesus. Because the only one that this symbol of this lamb slain yet standing could refer to is Jesus. In fact, in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist is teaching his disciples, his little band of disciples, and Jesus comes walking by, his cousin Jesus. And John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, folks, in the book of John, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as a lamb 28 times. The lamb who was slain yet standing is none other than the crucified and risen Jesus. And I want you to notice where he's standing. This lamb is standing, it says, in the center of the throne. That is, he is risen, and he has been crucified for sin. He is risen, and now he is standing in the throne because he is worthy, beloved. He is worthy because of what he did. But remember, I pointed out that word back in verse 5. It says he is able to open the scroll. Now, he's worthy because he's the sacrificial lamb slain and risen again. But he is able because of where he's standing. Now, where is he standing? He's standing, it says, in the center of the throne. Now, who occupies the throne? God. Nobody else can occupy the throne of God except God himself. And so if this lamb, slain yet standing, is standing in the center of the throne, who must he be? God. And so Jesus is worthy to open the scroll. And what is that scroll? It's the scroll of your life. It is the scroll of God's plan, His perfect plan of redemption and salvation and recreation in you to make you everything He created you to be, everything you would want to be again if you had enough sense to know it. He is worthy because of what He's done, but He is able to do it because of who He is. He's not just the crucified, risen Savior. He is the reigning Lord. He is God Himself. And all of that is wrapped up here in a lamb slain yet standing in the center of the throne. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a beautiful picture? Thank you for that. Amen, brother. That is incredible and tremendous. And notice what it says about this lamb. It says that he has seven horns. And again, there's that perfect number. A horn is the symbol of power. So one thing you could say about this lamb is he is all powerful or almighty. If he's got seven horns, he has all power. Not only that, it says he has seven eyes. And an eye is something that perceives or sees or knows. We're told here that these seven eyes are the seven spirits of God that go out throughout all the earth. And so it is the perfect Spirit of God, the all-seeing, the all-knowing, the all-wise Spirit of God. And so this Lamb, slain yet standing, seven horns is almighty, seven eyes is omniscient, all-hearing, all-seeing, all-wise, all-everything. Who are we talking about here again? We're talking about God. He is worthy because of what He did. He is able because of who He is. And beloved, I want you to know that this scroll, which represents your life, is about to be opened by God. And when it is open, then God's perfect plan can be completed and fulfilled in you. Now, we've got to pause right there because something happens. The folks in heaven, when the Lamb shows up and everybody sees Him slain yet standing in the center of the throne, they can't help but respond. And now we've got to get to the response, all right? And so notice the response. It begins in verse 7. It says, He came and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. That is the Lamb. And so now the Lamb is holding the scroll. And in verse 8, and when He had taken it, the four living creatures, those are those four angelic beings that lead in worship, and the 24 elders, who's that? That's us. That's all the redeemed. That's the saved. They fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And by the way, have you ever wondered what happened to your prayers when you pray them? Are prayers just a bunch of words that get thrown out there and then they're gone and nothing happens? No. The prayers that you pray, as you pray, they go straight up to God, and beloved, they are collected. God doesn't miss a one, and He doesn't forget a one. Do you understand? And so these bowls of the prayers of the saints are always and continually presented before God. I tell you what, if you could get a hold of that, that'll change your prayer life, beloved. That would make prayer warriors out of people like you and me, if we could just understand what God is trying to teach us here. And so it says in verse 9, and they sang a new song. A new song because it's new creation. A new song because it's a new covenant. And here's the song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain with your blood. You purchased men, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth forever. Now notice, this is all the redeemed. These four living creatures are leading it, but the 24 elders, that's all the saints, all the redeemed of God around the throne are singing this song, and they're talking about what Jesus has done. Watch this. They say you were slain. That's the historical fact. They say you purchased men for God. That's the interpretation of the historical fact. And then they say, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And that's a result of the interpretation of the historical fact. You understand? It's what Jesus did that made Him worthy to open that scroll and to do anything and everything in your life because of what He's done. Slain, yet risen. Why? Why does the resurrection have meaning to me? Why should I care about it? What difference does it make whether He rose or not? Beloved, it makes all the difference in the world. If anything is ever good going to happen in your life, anything righteous, anything redeeming, if you're ever going to have true life, it's going to come through Jesus, slain yet risen. It's what He did. It's what He did. But I want you to notice this. So all the redeemed are gathered around the throne. And man, I tell you what, I look forward to that day. One day I'm going to be there and I'm going to be singing this song. All right? But I want you to notice now that the redeemed are joined in the chorus by the angels. And so verse 11, it says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels. Well, how many angels, John? Well, they numbered thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. In other words, he said, man, I looked around and don't think, well, 10,000 times 10,000, let's see, how many does that come up to? Is that about 100 million or a billion or whatever it is, you know, a bazillion? No. What he's saying is, man, the whole universe was filled with angels. I mean, you can't start even counting them. And they're singing as well. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So now there's the throne. And the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb looking as if He had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And right around the throne then are all the redeemed. Through all of history, the 24 elders, the four living creatures are leading this worship. And then outside of that, all the angels of heaven, the countless angels of heaven, they join in the song, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. That's what He's done. To receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And man, I tell you what, the angels join this chorus and it just builds up into, I'm losing my mind. I can't even describe it. It's so wonderful. And so all the angels join in all this, but it doesn't stop there. Now watch this. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth. And that's everything. So that's the fish are going to be singing. The birds won't be the only ones singing. The dogs and the cats and the deer and everybody. I mean, every tongue is going to be singing on earth. And then it says, and under the earth. Do you know that the demons in hell and everybody else who is in hell is going to be singing a song of praise and glory to God the Father? Listen, you might decide that you don't care anything about God. You're going to do your own thing. You're your own person. You're going to live life the way you want to and grab all the gusto you can get. Man, you're just going to do it yourself. That's fine. And you might think that you can do whatever and it doesn't ever matter. That's fine too. But I want you to understand this. There is a God in heaven who judges sin. And in your sin, if you live in it, you're going to die in it. And mark my words, you will end up in a hell that was created for the devil and his angels. Not because God sent you there, because that's where you chose to go in your sin as you just held on to it and lived in it. That's fine. And you don't ever have to bow your knee or bow your head or bend your knee to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can stand tall and proud and do it your way, and you can go to hell. But one day, the Scripture says every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want you to understand, doesn't matter who you are, what you are, you don't worship today, you will worship on that day. Because everybody, it says, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all of them were singing. So now the entire universe joins in this chorus to Him who sits on the throne. And now, It's not the praise for what He did. It's the worship of who He is. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever and ever. Praise God. That is everybody. So sing His praise today or sing it on that day, but everybody's going to be singing His praise. And then it says in verse 14, the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders, and who's that? That's us. And the elders fell down and worshiped. You know, this past week I did a little contemplating in this puny little mind of mine. What is the difference between praise and worship? I put it on the First Baptist Church of Brazoria Facebook page, by the way. I asked that question and I was hoping to get some response. I got some likes, but I didn't get any response. And so I had to think about this. And this is what I came up with. Worship is our response to who He is. Praise is our response to what He's done. And I don't know if I can make a complete distinction between praise and worship, but that's what I think. Or I might put it another way. Praise ushers us into the presence of God, and worship is what happens when you get there. Because you know, Scripture says, the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. And you know, think about it this way. Have you ever felt far away from God, or you felt like God, you know, wasn't close, you wondered where God was? If you ever get in those times where it's dark, and you know, you're not sure about God, try this. Praise Him. Just praise Him. And when you begin reciting the acts of God, that is what He has done for you. And if you're not sure what He's done for you, just get your Bible out and start reading about it, because this whole Bible is what God has done for you. You understand? And if you begin to recite those and praise Him, what's going to happen is you're going to be ushered into the very presence of God. And when you're in the presence of God, you can't help but worship. Because like I said, heaven's not going to be about those houses or those mansions or the streets of gold or anything else. It's going to be about Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, looking as if He had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. How in the world will you be able to keep your eyes off that? Because the reason you're there and not burning in the pit of hell is because of that Lamb. You understand that? I don't know if this makes any sense at all to you, but I tell you what, it just fills me with joy. So here we are. I want to ask you this question. Have you worshipped lately or ever? I mean, have you worshipped? Have you bowed the head, bended the knee, fell on your face before God? There's a lot of stuff in this world you could worship. Most of us worship that image in the mirror. You know, we look in that mirror and say, oh, mighty me, how wonderful I am. And we think the entire universe revolves around me. Well, beloved, the entire universe doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around Him. And whether you've been a Christian a long time or just a short time Christian, or maybe you just got drug in here this morning and you're not even sure what you're doing here, I just want you to know that today you're invited to worship and to praise. Praise for what He's done. Worship for who He is. The Lamb slain, standing, victorious. victoriously in the center of the throne with the scroll in His hand, ready to open it and complete all the purposes and plan of God for your life. Can't be destroyed, can't be thwarted, can't be turned aside. When God says He's going to do it, He's going to do it. So right now, what I'd like to ask you to do is just worship. I've asked Judy to come, and Judy is going to just sing a song of praise to the Lamb. And so let me just invite you right now to praise and to worship, and then we'll come back and figure out what we need to do.